I want to first of all turn to a verse in Ezekiel. Chapter 14. You know, a lot of these Old Testament prophets, the books of the prophets, I think many of you don't probably read, because some of it is very heavy, and a lot of it you may think has no relevance to us. But the whole Bible is inspired by God, and sometimes here and there in between we get a very important word. It's good for us to have an overall view of what the Bible teaches. Every brother and sister must have an overall view of what the Bible teaches. Then when we study the Bible, we'll get a clearer picture. And that's why I encourage all of you to read the book through the Bible, 2-3 pages every day, so that you get an overall picture of the Bible. If you're serious about your Christian life, if you're not serious about your Christian life, forget it. Forget about everything I say. But if you're serious about the Christian life, I encourage you to get an overall view of the Bible, because then only you'll understand God's ways. The Bible reveals the heart of God. And a lot of people don't read the Bible to see the heart of God. They read the Bible to get some doctrine or get some favorite theory, read some stories. But the primary purpose of the Bible is to reveal to us the heart of God. So when I read the Bible, I say, Lord, let me see your heart. I want to see your heart in this. And then when I see the heart of God, I can have the same heart myself through the Holy Spirit. So here's a little expression in Ezekiel 14, which is surprising. Ezekiel 14, you know, these are the days when the elders of Israel, though they looked very spiritual on the outside, were not so on the inside. It says here, some of the elders of Israel came and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me when he saw these men. You know, God gave discernment to Ezekiel to see through the hollowness of these elders. And he said, these men have got idols in their heart. And why should I listen to them? Verse 3. So if you, that means idol in the heart means there's something that they worshipped more than God. In many cases, it could be money. It could be honor or something like that. And anything that takes the place of Jesus Christ in our center of our heart is an idol. But that was not visible on the outside, because they were elders, respected elders. But God gave Ezekiel discernment to see through them and said, these guys got idols in their heart. And the Lord speaks to them about a time of judgment that's going to come. I don't want to read all those verses, but I want you to see verse 13 onwards. The Lord said, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it to destroy the supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off with both man and beast. In other words, he's saying, when there's sin, whether it's in a city, in those days it was countries, or in the church, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in that city, they would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. And if I destroy the city with wild beasts, verse 15, even though verse 16, these three men were there, they will not be able to deliver even their sons and daughters. They alone will be delivered. And then he says, if I bring a sword on that country, or destroy it, only these three men will live, verse 18. If I send a plague against that country, verse 19, even though Noah, Daniel and Job were there, they will not be able to deliver their son or their daughter. They will deliver only themselves. Now it's very interesting that God looked at history and picked out three people. Job was the earliest of them, and Noah was the earliest, and then Job, and then there was something that God saw in Noah that made him outstanding in his time. He was different from the others. There's something that God saw in Job in his lifetime that made him different from all the others. There was something that God saw in Daniel which was different from all the other Jews in his time. So the lesson for us in this is that not all believers are the same before God. In the midst of all the believers, he picks out some who are special, not because he's got favorites, but because they seek to honor him in a way in which others don't. Others have got some idol in their heart, others have got some compromise in their heart. So when you read something like this in scripture, do you have a longing, Lord, I want to be like these men. In my generation, I want to be like one of these men. See, it's not that they were great preachers. Job was not a preacher. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Daniel was not a great preacher, neither Job. But they were all righteous, upright people. And God could boast about them. And the very wonderful thing we see here is that Ezekiel was in Babylon. We read in chapter 1, he was about 30 years old and he started prophesying. And Daniel was a young 20-year-old man in Babylon at the same time. Can you imagine? Here's a young 20-year-old man in the congregation, and the preacher says, there are three people God appreciates. One is Noah and Daniel who died and gone, and the other is Noah and Job who gone, and the third one is Daniel sitting right here. Think of that. A man in that congregation, younger than Ezekiel, was put in the same category as Noah and Job. I thought about that. It's quite amazing. How would you take it if you were the young man sitting in the congregation and God mentioned your name along with the greatest men in the Old Testament? I'll tell you what that tells me about Daniel. Not just that God appreciated him, but God had such confidence in that young man that even if he is publicly appreciated and put in the same category as the greatest men of the Old Testament, it will not make him proud. That's the thing that strikes me. And the question comes to me, if I were there in Daniel's place and God mentions my name along with Noah and Job, and everybody heard it, would it puff me up? Would it puff you up? Or does God see in you a humility that acknowledges, Lord, I'm just nothing. You are everything. It's one of the greatest challenges to me, this section, because I don't see it anywhere else in Scripture that God uses a prophet to appreciate someone younger than him sitting in that congregation and put him in the same category as the greatest man of the Old Testament. It's a tremendous testimony to Daniel's humility that God could be sure of. Because God would never say that. I mean, you can say that about dead people. Noah and Job, they're not even listening to what you're saying. They're dead and gone. But this guy Daniel is sitting there listening. Noah, Daniel and Job. And God has got that absolute certainty. Daniel will not be puffed up by that. He will recognize that everything he has is from God. And when you read something like that, dear brothers and sisters, it's good for you and me to ask ourselves, does God have the same confidence in our humility that he sees that we will acknowledge, even if we are publicly praised by a very godly man, prophet, that we will not let it go to our head, we will not think we are somebody special, or we will not from that day onwards start looking down on all the others and say, hey, you know, I was put in the same category as Noah and Job. No. Because if the Lord saw that that would happen to Daniel, he would not have mentioned this. No. God does not test us beyond our ability. So, I'm tremendously challenged by just reading this. The confidence that God had in Daniel's humility, that he would give all the glory to God, that if there was something godly in him, he would give all the glory to God. And the other thing is, these other people were much older. Noah was 600 years old. And Job was probably 250 years old or something like that. And Daniel, he was 20. Can a 20-year-old man be put by God in the same category as godly people who are much older? Why not? Jesus chose young people in their late 20s, 28, 29, to be his disciples. Jesus himself was 30. So, why can't any of you young people be in that category that you can be a wholehearted disciple of Jesus and it doesn't go to your head? You don't suddenly think you're better than others or look down on others. That you can be wholehearted, radical, pure, more godly than everybody else, and yet extremely humble. Where you esteem others as more important than yourself. That's the type of person we want in CFC. That's how every one of us should be. You see, it's such people that God calls his remnant, that in the midst of all the believers, there are some who are radical and wholehearted, and we're not just thinking of, I'm going to heaven when I die. We're not thinking of their own gain, but we're thinking of how their lives can glorify God. If you are one such person, you are more valuable to CFC than 100 other people sitting here. Your one is greater than 100 others in terms of effectiveness for God in a church. As I said, Job was not a great preacher. We don't know whether he could preach at all. And Daniel also, we know he prayed. We know more about Daniel praying and standing up for the right than preaching. He was good at giving a testimony. He wasn't a great preacher. So you don't have to be a great preacher. But there were men who were submitted to God completely. And there were men who stood out as different from everybody else. That is the one common thing you see about these three people. And that is where you can follow their example. Let's look at Noah's. You turn to Genesis in chapter 6. Genesis 6, you read about Noah. It says, you know, the world was full of wickedness, that there was a lot of sexual evil, you read in verse 2. And verse 5, Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of the man was so great. Every thought of his heart was only evil. This is the condition of men. And it was so bad, verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. That's a very strong statement. God was sorry that he ever made man. And we read further, but Noah, verse 8, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it says about Noah, verse 9, he was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. That's what made him different. The whole world was going in another direction. In fact, we see that the world was so wicked that God said, I'm not going to spare one man in this world, only Noah and his family. And he destroyed the whole world. And remember, Jesus said that the last days will be like the days of Noah. So that means there's going to be same type of atmosphere in the world. A lot of evil and hatred and bitterness and a lot of sexual sin, just like in Noah's time. And we see that happening around us. And so we know this is what Jesus talked about. The last days will be like the days of Noah, but there will also be some people like Noah in the last days. That's the other part of it. It's not just that the world around will be evil. It was hatred and terrorism and sexual evil in Noah's time. Same thing today. Hatred, terrorism and sexual evil. And in the midst of that, there will be a few people like Noah and Noah's wife, sisters like Noah's wife, because I'm sure Noah's wife cooperated with him 100%. See, I don't believe that they could have had three children who stood different from the entire world if the wife was not cooperative with Noah. So it's not just that there was a Noah, there was a woman. Also, you can be a sister like that, who can be a mother and a wife, who can raise up children like Noah's children, where everybody in the world was going astray, but these three children stood with their father, and they spent their entire life building the ark. And isn't it wonderful if you have children who are devoted to building the church, just like you are devoted. If you can raise up children who will build the church, that's how Noah did it. His children didn't just go do something else. They said, we're going to work with our dad and build the ark because we know that's the only thing that's going to remain when the world is destroyed. And it's wonderful if you, husband and wife, can bring up your children like that from childhood to value the church and build it up. No church is perfect, and this church is not perfect. But you don't spend your time criticizing all the faults that you see in the church. You say, this is God's work. and encourage your children to be faithful in trying to build it. So that's Noah. He was one man who was like a witness for God in a corrupt generation. And God holds him up as an example. He was not perfect. Nobody's perfect. You know that after the flood was over, he got drunk. It wasn't a good, made mistakes. And the wonderful thing is that the Bible mentions these mistakes to encourage us by saying that you don't have to be perfect to be a man of God. But we don't criticize Noah because of one reason. He did not have the Holy Spirit. So if you get drunk today and lie down naked somewhere, that's evil. Because you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Bible. Noah didn't have a Bible. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. So we cannot compare ourselves with any Old Testament person. David had 8 wives. He didn't have the Holy Spirit, that's why. He fell in sin with Bathsheba. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. Elijah got depressed and said, Lord, take away my life. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. So never, never compare yourself with any Old Testament person and think that you can do what he did. I've heard a lot of preachers, pastors, I've heard them myself, who fall into adultery and then get up and say, oh well, I'm sorry, but David also fell into adultery and he still remained as king, so I can still remain as pastor of this church. People have asked me about that, and I say, if that happens to any elder in CFC, he'll never come anywhere near. We'll put him right out of the church. He will not be an elder. He will not even be a brother in that church. It's a very serious thing to have a position of responsibility and then fall into sin. But we cannot compare ourselves with these Old Testament people because they did not have the Holy Spirit. They did not have the Word of God. To whom more is given, more is required. So we can overlook the fact that Noah got drunk and lay naked there. Now when you turn to Job, turn to Job chapter 1. He's the other person whom God mentioned. All these people were upright in their generation. They were different from all the others. Noah was completely different. In fact, people must have thought he was mad. Because when he was 480 years old, 480 years old, he suddenly started preaching, rain is going to come from heaven and destroy this earth. I'm going to build an ark. If you want to be saved, get into it. Now the interesting thing is, up till that time, there was no rain on the earth. Rain had never fallen on the earth. You can read that in Genesis in chapter,
where it says how, verse 5, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field has sprouted, for the Lord had not and rain on the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But then how did the plants get watered? A mist was seeking to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. That's how the plants were watered. So, that's how it went on, as far as we know, that that's how it was for the first 2,000 years of man's history. And then, all of a sudden, a man gets up and says, rain is going to come from heaven. They've never heard of such a thing. They've never seen rain in their life. Maybe this man's crazy. He was okay when he was 480 and suddenly he began to get crazy in there. And then he began to preach that every day for 120 years. Nobody believed in such his own family. It's a wonderful testimony that his entire family believed in him. It's a great testimony when a man has got his whole family believing what he believes. There's absolutely no excuse for you and your wife and children not believing what you believe if you are wholehearted. And that's what we learn from the Book of Love. Behind his words, it's sort of a similar story. There was another man who was different from all the other people in the world. Absolutely upright. In fact, so upright that the Lord himself gave the testimony to say it. It's amazing, I thought. Some man to do a testimony concerning you, that's a great thing in itself, for the godly man. Like Paul said about Timothy, there's nobody like Timothy. He's the one man who seeks only what is Christ and does not seek anything for himself. Now the Apostle Paul could say that about you, that's a great testimony. But here is God who gives the testimony concerning Job. That there's no one like him in the whole earth. Job 1 verse 8. Now, the thing mentioned about Job earlier in the chapter, please see. He had 7 sons, verse 2. He had 3 daughters. He had 7 tribes of sheep. Those days a man's wealth was counted not in gold and silver or money. In those days, a man's wealth was counted in cattle. His 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many servants. And he was the greatest, and one could say he was the richest of all the men of the East. He was a very rich man. Can a rich man be spiritual? Why not? You don't have to be poor in order to be spiritual. In fact, poverty or riches makes no difference to being spiritual. It's like asking, can a black man be spiritual or can a white man be spiritual? Oh, why not? Color of skin does not determine whether you're spiritual or not. Can a tall man be spiritual? Can a short man be spiritual? Makes no difference. Exactly the
height, color of skin, personality, wealth makes no difference. In fact, it's more difficult for a rich man to be spiritual because he's got to have a right attitude to wealth. Many of you who were earning much less when you were in India, I'll tell you, it was far easier for you to be spiritual there than over here where you earn such a lot. You can deceive yourself that you're spiritual more easily when you have a lot of money. You can't deceive yourself so easily when you have very little. Because when you have very little, you have to trust God more. And you have to lean upon Him more than when you have a lot of resources. You don't need God so much. But it's a wonderful thing when a man can have such amazing wealth and still God can point out to a fantastically wealthy man and say, there's a man who does not worship gold. See, in the book, if you turn later on to the book of Job, chapter 29, he says about what all there was in him in terms of righteousness in his life. And then in chapter 31, you see this man, Job is probably around 200 years old, because he already had 10 children, the 10 children were all living by themselves. And he talks about himself. He says, Job 31 verse 1. Remember, this man has no Bible, no Holy Spirit. And he says, I made a covenant with my eyes that I will not keep looking at a virgin girl. This is even before the Bible was written. There was a man who made a decision. You say, Job, listen, you're 200 years old, man. You're not going to be tempted. No, I just want to be careful. Even if I'm 200 years old, I am not going to look at a pretty woman and keep looking at her. But I may be tempted. This is people who didn't have a Bible, didn't have the Holy Spirit. You see the shallowness of so-called Christians today who think they are spiritual, who do all these things and think they are spiritual. Garbage. You can learn something from Job. No wonder God said, it says, Noah, Daniel and Job, there are people like that, they'll save their own life, nobody else's. He said. And he says, if I have ever told lies, verse 5. No, I haven't told lies. Verse 9, if in my heart I've been enticed by a woman. He's talking about lust in the heart. Hey, we thought that was in the new covenant. This guy is a new covenant man before the old covenant itself was established. If in my heart I enticed a woman, verse 11, that would be a lustful crime. That should be punished. And verse 13, if I have treated my servants badly, you know how many Christians there are very hard on their servants. They're very tight-fisted and miserly towards their servants. But they think they're very spiritual. They're not. The way you treat your servants is a pretty good indication of your spirituality. I'll tell you that. And the way you treat your servants is the way God will treat you. If I have despised the claim of my male or female servants, and they file a complaint against me, how can I stand before God when He arises and asks me to give an account of how I treated my servants? Do you really believe God will ask you how you treated your servants? Job believed it. I'm telling you why God appreciated Job. And he says, the God who made me in my mother's womb, verse 15, didn't he make that servant also in his mother's womb? What's the difference between me and him? Just because I happen to be born in a rich family and that person happened to be born in a poor family, I treat them badly? Boy, this man was godly. If I did not help the poor, verse 16, if I did not help the widow, if I did not help the orphan, then I need to be punished. And here's the one I wanted to show you. Verse 24. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have put my confidence in my bank account and my bank balance, and the real estate and property I have that will take care of me when I'm old, if I have put my confidence in them, then, verse 28, I deserve to be judged, because I would have then denied God. What an understanding this man had about the love of money. We think we need the Bible to understand all this. No. This man didn't have the Bible, didn't have the Holy Spirit, and he understood all this. You know what he had? As many Christians today don't have, the fear of God. Reverence for God. That's the one thing that made this man God-fearing. So you turn back to Job chapter 1. That's why he could say to Satan, because God saw all these things in Job's heart, his attitude to women, his attitude to money, his attitude to the poor people, his servants, he saw all these things. God doesn't just appreciate a man blindly. If you see that God approves of a man or a woman, you can be pretty sure that God has examined that person through many, many years, in many, many circumstances, and then given a seal of approval. He doesn't just approve anybody without testing him and proving him in many different circumstances. And he can do the same for you. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in the whole earth. All the others are hypocrites. They pretend to be holy and they pretend to be righteous. But they've got all these other things in their hearts. They worship gold. They're careless in the way they look at women. But they appear to be holy on the outside. But here's a man who's blameless, upright." See, my understanding of upright is like a iron post that cannot be bent. That cannot be bent. Satan came to Jesus and said, "Bow down to me, I'll give you the whole world." And today also Satan comes to many believers and say, "Just compromise a little. I'll give you that job, I'll give you that promotion, I'll give you this, I'll give you this other thing. Just compromise a little, just bow down a bit." Job was an upright man. And in the world in which we live, there are many, many temptations that come to make us bow a little. And God will test you to see whether you bow or not. Because you can gain something in the world, money or promotion or something, if you just bow down a little bit. And that's why God uses people who work in a secular job. You see, full-time workers, this is what I have against all these people who go to Bible school and start preaching. So many people all over India, 95% of India's pastors, they've never done one honest piece of secular work in their whole life. They finish school, and you know how it is. If they do well in school, we've got to make them an engineer or a doctor. If they do badly in school, let's send them to a Bible school. They'll get some job. And they go to a Bible school and spend 4 years there and they get a degree. And then you can become a pastor. What experience have you got? Zero. He's never done a secular job in his life. He's never been tested in a secular job. It's very important. That's why in CFC, we don't have such full-time workers. That's why in CFC, we don't encourage anybody to go to Bible school. I remember when I left the Navy, a lot of people told me, "Oh, Brother Zach, if you want to serve the Lord, you've got to go to Bible school." I said, "No, why should I go to Bible school?" Jesus didn't go to Bible school. He didn't send any of his 12 disciples to Bible school. The only one of his apostles who went to Bible school was Paul, before he was converted. He spent 3 years with Gamaliel and learned all that. And so, you know what God did? He sent Paul to 3 years to Arabia, to the desert, to remove all that trash from his head, which he learned in Bible school, and said, "Then you can come and be an apostle." But the other apostles didn't need to go 3 years to the desert, because they didn't go to Bible school. So God selects people who have learn to be upright in a secular job. Because then, that's why, you look at the apostles whom Jesus chose. One was a fisherman, one was a tax collector. He always called them at their job to prove to us that the only people whom God calls to serve Him are people who are faithful in their secular job. If you're not faithful in your secular job, God's not going to call you. I'm not talking about just full-time work. I'm talking about any type of ministry, whether it's to be an elder in a church or even a small ministry to take care of Sunday school or help the poor brothers and sisters. Any type of ministry, He will test you to see how you're doing your fishing. How are you writing your accounts as a tax collector like Matthew was? Are you cheating in your accounts? He won't call you. You know, I thought of that example where or Jesus goes to Matthew and he's writing the accounts as a tax collector. I said, what a place to go and call him. Fisherman, at least you're doing your own, it's your own boat and fish and you can drop it and go, or net and all that. But this man is working for the Roman government. How can he walk out from his office? And I thought, wouldn't it be more considerate of Jesus to wait until Matthew has finished the day's work at 5 o'clock, he goes home. And then Jesus goes to his home and calls him. Supposing it was written like that. Jesus went to the home of Matthew and called him. Then the people would say, see there, Jesus called one unemployed man for his work. But he was not unemployed. So Jesus wanted to prove that he never calls an unemployed person for his work. That's why he called everybody at their place of work. To prove to us and to prove to all Christians forever that he never, never calls an unemployed man to be his servant. Because you have to prove your faithfulness in your place of secular work before God can call you to be an elder or to have any ministry in his church. I see that very clearly. When God called Elijah to go and call Elisha to succeed him as a prophet, Elisha was not lazily sleeping in his house. Do you know what he was doing? He was plowing the field. And there Elijah went and threw his mantle on him and said, come. It's always like that. Amos. He said, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I was just collecting fruit and that was my job. God called me from there. Moses was looking after sheep. God called him from there. Every single case. It's only nowadays you see all these people who go to Bible schools and serve the Lord. And that is the reason for the confusion, chaos, and compromise there is in Christianity today. The fact, that's why we have stood against it in CSC all our years. Job was an upright man, and he had been tested in his business that he would never bend. I hope you can be like that. That nobody in your office can make you bend and say something wrong or cheat, take advantage, bow down to get some gain. And if God tests you like that, you may lose your job, it's okay. I've been tested like that many times in the Navy before God called me for his work. Many, many times where I, not only I could lose my job, I could have been imprisoned for disobeying my senior officers. And I said, I'm sorry sir, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. That goes against my conscience. And more than once. And I know that God tested me through many instances before he called me to his service. He always does that. He never uses anyone whom he does not test. And if you fail the test, then he may still use you. I mean, for example, if you want to produce aluminium that is used for making aeroplanes that fly in the sky at different temperatures, they'll put that aluminium in the furnace and take it out of the furnace and put it into ice cold, into the midst of ice, and take it from the midst of the ice and put it into the furnace again and see if the aluminium will crack. If it doesn't crack, fine. Fit for making an airplane. If it does crack, yeah, we can still use it, make some children's toys or something like that. But God tests you. You can either be fit for God's highest purpose, like the aluminium to make an airplane, or God will say, this guy is only fit for making some children's toy or something. Because you failed the test. God will put you in the furnace, God will put you in ice cold water and see whether you break, you crack, whether you bend. So that's the type of people whom God looks for. Have you seen my servant Job? He says, one who's upright, who does not bend in any way, one who fears God, he turns away from evil. When he sees evil, he turns away. When he sees a picture or a magazine or some poster somewhere and it's impure, he turns away immediately. That's Job. And you can be like that. I don't know whether when you read this, if a challenge comes to your heart and you say, Lord, I want to be like that. I want to be one you whom you can boast to say. That's how Job was. And the other thing you see about Job was, why did God mention this? Noah, Daniel and Job? Job was one who, he was a man who cared for his sons. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And they were all grown up. And it says in verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one. That means they were all living in their own houses. They had 10 houses. They were all grown up and in their own homes. And whenever they had a birthday party, they would call all them together and eat and drink with them. And when that was over, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job, verse 5, would send for them and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, and according to the understanding of those days, offer burnt offerings. That means he prayed for his grown-up sons. That means he sent a message, hey, come here, all of you. I want to pray for you. I tell you, if a father can have that authority over his grown-up married sons, that when he calls them, they come, and when he says, I want to pray for you, they submit to his praying for them. It's one thing to call your 5-year-old and 6-year-old child to come for prayer. It's quite another thing to call your 45-year-old son to come for prayer. And if he still respects you, you're a good father. And he had 10 children and he called them and said, hey, we're going to have prayer. And they come. That teaches me how he brought them up. That's what I see. These little things you can make out. And he prays for them. And what does he pray? He doesn't pray that they'll make a lot of money. That's what most parents pray for their children. Oh God, give my child a very good job. Help him make a lot of money. Job wasn't praying for that. He was praying, Lord, keep them from sin. See, it says in verse 5, he called and prayed for them, oh, perhaps my sons have sinned in their heart. And he kept on, he did that continually. Whenever he felt that his children may have sinned, and you don't have to wait till they are 35 years old, even if they are 5 years old. When they come back from school, do you find out what they did in school? My wife used to do that with all the children. I wasn't always at home. When the children came back from school, she would sit and ask them, what happened in school today? Whom did you talk to? What did you? Because she wanted to find out if there was something wrong that happened. They are innocent children. When the children went out to play, I would search inside their bags if there was any books that any of their friends gave them that they shouldn't be reading. Or any pictures that any of their friends gave them in school. You have to do that. Because they are innocent. They don't know what's good and bad. They are brought up in a sheltered atmosphere in a Christian home. And they go to school in the midst of godless children. And those godless children may tell them all types of filthy things, teach them bad words, and give them perhaps books or pictures which they shouldn't have. We have a responsibility. And if you're a father and mother who does not check these things, you're not fit to be a Christian father or mother. I'll tell you that. It's no use just teaching our children Bible stories, a lot of Bible knowledge. Bible knowledge is good, very good. But that's not the thing we want to glory in. But that they are God-fearing and humble, respectful, have godly values, especially humility. It's very easy for children to become proud. Many children are destroyed by pride. Maybe they do well in school, or they come first in the athletics, or they have good Bible knowledge, and you puff them up, you keep on praising them for what they do well. I remember if my children came home with a prize or a school report, I would always tell them, go and hide this in your room. We don't want any of this put up over here in the front room for anybody to see. And don't ever show your report to anybody. That's between you and God. Your parents can know about it, but there's no need for anyone else to know about it. I've seen parents who destroy their children by boasting about them and getting them to show their abilities to others. If you want to destroy your children, do that. Preserve your children, my brothers and sisters. We are living in evil days. And as they grow up, nowadays, these teenagers have cell phones. Boy, it's a whole world of evil that they've got in their pockets. Be very, very careful. Don't imagine that your children are all very holy. Make sure they are. It's better to be strict than to regret later on in life when it is too late. If they pursue humility, and you teach them to be humble and not to show off, they will get grace from God. But if you don't teach them that, God Himself will be their enemy. Because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So if there's one lesson I would teach my children, it is humility. Because I know that they'll always get grace throughout their life. I wanted my children to get grace. I didn't care whether they came first in the class or not. But I wanted them to get grace all their life. And I knew there's only one way they'd get it. Teach them humility. Never, never allow them to show off or boast about anything. Care for your children. That's what we learned from Job. Pray for them. Perhaps there's sin in their heart. See what he says? Maybe there's sin in their heart. What sort of sin does a child have in his heart? Usually pride. Job had a concern for it. What about us? The third person is Daniel. Turn to the book of Daniel and see you read the one thing written about Daniel is that when all these people were I think he was about 17, 18 years old, along with other Jews, they were taken captive to Babylon. And there, because he was a smart guy, he was a clever guy, he was selected. They selected youths, verse 4. The king said, go among these Jewish people and select a few people to be my officers. Verse 4, people who have no defect, who are good looking, who show intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, who have ability to serve in the king's court. These were the absolutely top class, brilliant, smart, capable looking people. Daniel is one of them. Why can't you have all those qualities and still be spiritual? You don't have to be a dumb, useless type of person to be spiritual. You can be like this. A young man, verse 4, in whom no defect, good looking, intelligent, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and he can be a spiritual man. He can be the most spiritual man in his generation. So, it doesn't matter. I'm not saying you need these qualities. What I'm saying, even if you have these things, you can be spiritual. If you don't have them, you can be spiritual. But Daniel, it says the main thing that made him spiritual was not that he was always smart and good looking, but verse 8, he made up his mind that he would not defile himself with what? With those things which God had forbidden. There were certain things which God said you must not eat. You know, for example, in the Old Testament, if you turn to Leviticus, there were laws in the book of Leviticus which said things like this. Leviticus 11. There's a whole chapter on the type of food you're allowed to eat and not allowed to eat. The Jews had a law. Okay, tell the sons of Israel, Leviticus 11:2, these are the creatures which you can eat. Other creatures you may not eat. whatever divides the hoof, making split hooves, and chews the cud, you can eat. But you must not eat those which chew the cud, which among those, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud or among those which divide the hoof. The camel chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. Must do both, like as the shepherd. It chews cud, but it does not divide the hoof. The rabbit, though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It's unclean to you. And the pig, though it divides the hoof, split hoof, it does not chew the cud. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their carcass, they are clean. Now, a godly person doesn't question, why has God made all these things? Daniel was, you know, we read that, smart, intelligent, capable, a smart, intelligent, capable person reading this. Some of you are smart and intelligent, capable. When you read this, the first question that comes to your mind is, why in the world does God make such silly rules? But the interesting thing about David, of Daniel, he was probably smarter than you. He did not ask those questions. He said, if God has said that, okay, fine, I obey it. And he said, these can you eat of whatever is in the water, all that have fins, verse 9, and scales, that you can eat. But whatever does not have fins and scales, they are detestable. You must not eat it. And the same way among the birds, verse 13, you must not eat the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard, the kite and the falcon, etc. And so a big list of other ones that you shouldn't eat. And all the winged insects, verse 20, that walk on all fours, you must not eat. But you may eat, verse 22, locusts and different type of locusts. So there was big rules here about what they could eat and what they could not eat. And Daniel had read this. And smart, intelligent man that he was, he did not question. Why like this and why not like this? He said, okay, if God has said it, I won't do it. And so when all that was served on the table, he said, sorry, I'm not going to eat that. And there's a verse in Proverbs that says, don't look at the wine when it stirs in the cup, when it is fermented. And so when that fermented wine was there, Daniel said, sorry, I won't eat, drink that. And when Daniel took a stand like this, there were three others sitting at the table who said, wow, I'm challenged by the stand this man has taken. I'm going to join him. That is how Daniel got a little church of four people there. You know, when you stand for the Lord somewhere, maybe in your place of work, or college, or wherever you are, you take a stand for the Lord. That's like a light. Someone who sits in the darkness, who's looking for the light, will be drawn to you. See, that's the type of person I want to know. That's the man who's courage. Of his conviction. Not like other Christians. And I believe God needs such people. Who, Daniel didn't go recruiting people. Hey, how many of you will come and join me? He just stood for the Lord and God brought, like a magnet, you know, a powerful magnet. It does not draw the wood and the hay and the straw, no. But it draws the iron pieces. So a man who lives upright for God, he doesn't draw all the half-hearted, useless people. That's what we've always wanted to be in CSC. A magnet that draws those who are wholehearted. Of course, some of the riffraff also come along. But we've got to make sure that when they come to CFC, they don't get any power in CFC. We have seen through the years in the different CFC churches, sometimes a whole lot of people come in, this is a good church to be in, everybody's kind to each other, I like to be in a church where everybody's kind and helpful and they'll care for me. Okay, you can sit there, brother, but you'll never have any ministry in this church. Because we are looking for the wholehearted. We are looking for those who will not bend. And if other people come, they can sit there and listen. But they will never have any ministry in the church. So the magnet draws the wholehearted. And Daniel drew these three wholehearted people who stood for him. There was a church of four people. And that church shook the nation of Babylon. So I believe that there's something we can learn from what God told Ezekiel about three men. Noah, Job, and Daniel. And I believe God needs a lot of people like that in our day as well.
Okay, that's great.
Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we pray. Give us grace to do your will, to walk in your ways, to be wholehearted, to be uncompromising, like Noah, Job, and Daniel were. And not to be puffed up, even if you give us approval in the eyes of others, but to bow our heads and put our face in the dust, knowing that we are nothing. Help us to bring up our children in humility, so that they will receive grace from God. Help us also to walk in humility. Build a church here, Lord, that your name be glorified through CFC Dubai and Sharjah. That your name be glorified in the world. Draw to us those who are really wholeheartedly seeking after you. Give grace to the elders here and the others who are doing many other ministries.